We're not quite sure where the person who's supposed to preside over this session is, but we're very aware of the value of your time and the value of our time. So if you'd like to find your seats, I think we'll get started. And I have no biographical information on Harry Fox, so I'll ask him to take just a minute at the beginning and introduce himself to you. He and his wife live in the Utah Valley, where he is the minister of the Church of Christ, Harry? Yes. And one of the things I love and will remember forever about Harry and Harry Fox is seeing him and Jerry standing in the darkness with the light of the candles from Janice's vigil, casting their beautiful faces into high relief and singing Mormon hymns as a gesture of solidarity and love and support for Janice as she was inside alone facing her disciplinary council. I think that there's a generosity of spirit in Harry that I have loved ever since I first met him at Sunstone about 6 years ago, and we are in for a treat. I'll introduce myself briefly. I think I'm giving this sermon because Albert said, "Well, if you don't have time to do a paper, you can write a sermon, can't you?" And I said, "Sure." I live in Salt Lake with my husband and my son, and have an editing company. I was excommunicated from the church. My stake president excommunicated me in September of 1993 for apostasy, and I couldn't agree with him less. I've published in Sunstone and Dialogue and BYU Studies, and I'm a former ensign and of the of Dialogue, and I'm currently the editor of the Journal of Mormon History. And now I'll turn the podium over to Harry.
The first thing I want to say is similar to what I said last year when the sponsors of the symposium bracketed me with Margaret Toscano, and I said how highly honored I felt by such association. I feel the same way today to be bracketed with Lavina Fielding Anderson. She said, "I am an interim minister for a small Church of Christ down in Orem, Provo, Utah. I was born and raised in Japan as the oldest of seven children born to missionary parents, and I stayed there till I was 14, then came to the United States to get my education and got married to someone from Texas. And we went back to Japan then as missionaries for 11 years and then returned to the States, and I served churches in the Los Angeles area for 25 years before moving to Oregon for 6 years to be with our sons, who said they couldn't stand living in a big city. And then they couldn't find jobs in Southern Oregon, so they moved over here to Utah Valley to get jobs with Word Perfect, which, of course, has now been taken over by Novell. And we have no idea what the future is, but we're going to be here as long as our sons are here, and we have certainly learned to love Utah since we came here 6 years ago. But we must now get immediately into the subject that has been assigned. Three hard-to-learn words: ask, receive, and give. The three hard-to-learn words by which we will be speaking are also hard to arrange in any certain order. Much depends on our personality type, as well as the circumstances under which we encounter these words. In other words, our life experiences will determine to some extent the order in which we learn them. Another matter to keep in mind is that how possible it is for any of us to believe we have learned these words only to discover how mistaken we were. In my own case, and you can easily imagine why in my case I learned this one first, give was the first of these three that was impressed on me the earliest. Being what I call the older brother-sister type, I quickly assumed that I had learned to practice it, but I was later to learn otherwise. Since there may be no right order in which to discuss the words, I'm going to choose to start our discussion with the New Testament text of James 4:1-3, which reads as follows: "What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war among your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. This text introduces us to the first of the three words we're talking about here today. That is the word ask. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." These admonitions, they sound simple, and we quickly assume that we're obeying them in our daily lives. But on closer reflection, we discover that such has not always been true. When we look at ourselves in the light of James's statement, just quoted, and ask ourselves if we have all that we want, we may find ourselves resonating to his, "You do not have because you do not ask." This, in turn, may cause us to ask, "Why haven't we asked?" We may discover various answers to this question, but a first answer will probably be because we don't want to admit that we're in need of anything. An underlying reason may be our experience as children and adolescents in being denied so much of what we asked for. We may have to admit that we are afraid of being turned down. On the other hand, we may discover that although we had been under the impression that we had done a lot of asking, we had actually been demanding rather than asking. In the course of such self-examination, we may learn a very important truth about the difference between asking and demanding. When we ask for anything from anyone, we must be quite clear that we are leaving the other person free to respond in one of three different ways. One, give us all that we ask. Two, give us only part of what we ask. Or three, give us none of what we ask. Thus, if, for example, the other person gives us none of what we ask, we will not be angry or resentful toward him or her and will remain on good terms with that person. A demand, on the other hand, does not leave the other person free to do other than what we demand, although, of course, if that person is strong enough, he will not yield to a demand, about which we will have much more to say under the heading of give. The difference between asking and demanding is sometimes very subtle and not recognized by the person doing the asking, but the difference is usually perceived by the person being asked. That perception is based on the silent message of the one doing the asking, which comes across something like this: "I want you to know that if you do not give me everything I ask for, I will never ask you for anything else again, and our friendship will have been damaged if not destroyed." That kind of message can be very intimidating to some people, especially to those who are not sure of themselves and can be easily manipulated. Someone may now say, "Are you saying that there's no place for demands or for something between asking and demanding?" The answer to this, of course, is there is a place for demanding as well as for something in between asking and demanding. Jesus gives an example of the in-between when he tells the hypothetical story of the importunate friend in Luke 11:5-9. Here the friend is more than simply ask, even though he does not go so far as to demand. What we have here is persistent, almost dogged asking. Here the person doing the asking is not intimidated into quitting by the refusal of the one being asked. The text reads as follows: "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a long journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." To which Jesus then adds the same admonition quoted earlier from Matthew 7:7. Ask, seek, and if you don't get it by then, knock. By means of these three words, Jesus means to indicate that asking need not be limited to timid lengths, but may be pursued much further, even to knocking. And yes, there is a time and place where demands must be made. Parents, by necessity, demand that their small children not touch a hot stove or run into the street in front of a speeding car, which, of course, you've heard 1,000 times from most of the preachers you've ever listened to. But in most other instances, we need to be sure that we do not confuse asking with demanding. In the parable of the prodigal son, we have a vivid example of two sons, one of whom, that is, the younger, did not hesitate to ask, and the older of whom was apparently unaware that he had any right to ask. And that really hurts here, because that's where I've lived so much of my life. This parable is found in Luke 15:11-32. Even though the younger son did not ask always for what is regarded as good in conventional circles, he did ask. And he did get all he asked for the first time he asked, and much more than he asked for the second time. You remember when he came home? The older son lived a drab and uneventful life and unnecessarily deprived himself by not even being aware of all that was available to him, let alone ask for it. I wish I could spend hours telling us how insensitive we are as to what is available. How sad, but how typical of so many who are generally regarded as good people. This ties into our reading from the fourth chapter of James a while ago. There we were asked, from whence comes so much violence? The answer given by James is that we do not have, and the main reason for that is that we do not ask. To the extent that we do not have, we will be susceptible to outbursts of violence on the one hand, or to docility and apathy on the other. The truth of this is certainly to be seen in the person of the older brother. When we first encounter him in the parable, he is docile, technically obedient son who does everything his father asks of him. That is, until his father asks him to participate in the celebration of his younger brother's return home. At that point, the older brother manifests hatred for his brother, even to the extent of being unwilling to acknowledge him as his brother. When it is remembered that in Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus equates hatred of another with murder of that other, we can begin to understand the baleful effects of being deprived people. I wish we had time to go into how important it is that every one of us see to it that we're well nourished. Otherwise, we're going to have all kinds of trouble in the home. Most Americans are not seriously deprived economically, but many of us are or have been emotionally and spiritually deprived. Consistent with this has been the relative ease with which we have asked for economic help in one form or another, while finding it extremely difficult to ask for emotional and spiritual nourishment. Stated more specifically, we have wanted and needed much more love and affection than we have been willing to ask for or to accept when offered to us. This latter phenomenon, that is, the reluctance to receive what is offered to us, will be discussed much further under our next heading of receive. It is mainly our emotional and spiritual deprivations that have given rise to the terrible increase in violence that is so noticeable all over our world today. Some of this violence has been directed toward others, while far too much of it has been directed toward the self, in all kinds of self-destructive behavior, including depression. When we are hungry for emotional satisfactions of which we have been deprived in one way or another, we tend to depend on impersonal substitutes. This phenomenon is sometimes referred to as addictive behavior. Thus, interpersonal relationships become almost impossible in the face of the depersonalization that is so characteristic of addictive, exploitative relationships. In such relationships, mutual giving and receiving is replaced by mutual extraction. And this brings us to our second and third hard-to-learn word. Let us now consider the word receive. In Japan, where I was born and lived until age 14, I noticed how reluctant most people were to accept gifts. When I became acquainted with their social system, I began to understand why this was so. According to that system, it was wrong to accept a gift unless one was willing to repay the gift with something of equal or greater worth. In other words, in that system, there was no such thing as a free gift. Every accepted or received gift placed the receiver under heavy obligation to the one from whom the gift was received. Thus, there naturally tended to develop a skepticism toward any and all so-called gifts, a questioning of the motives of givers of gifts, a desire to know what strings were attached to every so-called gift. Although this attitude toward the acceptance of gifts has been formalized and institutionalized in Japan to a degree beyond what we have in America and elsewhere, we know from experience that a similar attitude exists here. We are especially aware of it in regard to gifts accepted by politicians from wealthy donors, seeking thereby to influence legislation, even though donors and recipients try to get us to believe that no such doing occurs. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul communicates to us the refreshingly good news that what God offers us is free, spell that with a capital F-R-E-E. No strings attached. Here is what he says: the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus tells his disciples that what he had given them had cost them nothing, and since they had freely received, they were to give just as freely. But this is such a hard lesson to learn. For even here in America, we have been taught that there is no such thing, and you can finish the rest of the sentence, as a free lunch. We are taught that everything worth having must be earned. That is why we look with so much disapproval on anyone who receives welfare. Is it any wonder then that Jesus said in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And you know how non-reluctant children are to receive and then ask for more immediately. And what was and is and forever will be the kingdom of God? It is the entire package of all God's gifts to us, His sacrificial love on our behalf in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in which we are forgiven and reconciled to God and given the gift of the Holy Spirit and the community of loving relationships known as the church. Peter in Acts 2:38 says, "Even the right of entrance into the kingdom is a gift to be received," when he tells the multitude gathered before him to repent and receive baptism. And I have here in parenthesis, that's the Japanese translation of Acts 2:38. In English, we say, "repent and be baptized." In Japanese, they say, "repent and receive baptism." And therefore, we know that entrance into the kingdom is a gift. Another word encompassing this gift package is grace, as stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:17, where he says, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So rich is the content of this grace that we sometimes manifest a strange resistance to it. For example, when the children of Israel were brought by God out of Egyptian bondage to the border of the land of promise, they refused to go in because they said they were afraid of the giants in the land. Now, if we think in symbolic terms and ask what is symbolized by this fear of giants, we will notice that the land of promise was also known as the land of milk and honey. Thus, we find that their fear was in regard to what milk and honey symbolized, namely, sweet nourishment, reminiscent of the mother-infant relationship, that is, sweetness, softness, gentleness, and comfort, or in one word, and I was in my 40s before I could dare to pronounce this word, tenderness. When we get really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that this is what we want as much as or more than anything else. We never did get enough. But how hard it is to admit this desire, let alone to receive it. It reminds me of a marvelous passage from a sermon by C.S. Lewis entitled "The Weight of Glory," in which he says, and I quote, "In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you." And I'd like to pause long enough to say that if C.S. Lewis, in all of the hundreds of thousands of words that he wrote during his lifetime, if he had never written more than these two, his life on earth would have been worth it. And what are those two? The inconsolable secret that lies within all of us. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness, and when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and offer to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, although we desire to do both. Another example of our reluctance to receive milk and honey is the lament of Jesus over the city of Jerusalem when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings," and listen to these fateful words, "and you would not." What wouldn't they do? They wouldn't accept what little baby chicks always get. And I know when my brother and I were in a farmyard there in Kentucky when I was only 6 or 7 years old, we used to envy the little baby chicks that got to go under their mother's wings. And we just wished we were baby chicks. Well, once we get old, you see, we try to pretend like we don't want that, let alone do we need it. We see here, again, the connection between violence and the lack of milk and honey in those who commit violence. This additional factor in our relationship, in our reluctance to be receivers, helps us to see how complicated, how much more complicated, is this whole matter of learning to be receivers. Yet, how essential it is for us to learn to do so. Earlier, I mentioned that I thought I had learned to be a good giver before I had learned to ask or receive. But when in midlife I discovered how incapable I was of being an adequate giver, I was forced to discover how slow I had been to realize how critical was my need to be a receiver. In 1 John 4:19, we're told that only those who have first been loved can love others. Before moving on to the importance of the word give, we should pay attention to another factor which complicates our learning to ask and give. We need to become aware of the times when God takes the initiative and gives himself and his gifts to us without our asking for them. This truth is taught in Romans 10:20, where the Apostle Paul says that Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." This is what pure grace is all about. So we need to be alert to those occasions when what we need most comes to us out of the blue without our having known we needed it, let alone asked for it. And when we are encountered by it, we need to be ready and willing to freely accept it for the free gift that it is. Now, finally, the third word, and this will be the shortest, even though it's the most important. But having laid the foundation of learning how to ask and receive, we should be ready for giving. If it is hard for us to learn to ask and receive, it is even harder for us to learn to truly give. So much of our so-called giving is so conditional, so cluttered with all kinds of strings, so dependent on obtaining something in return. How different is the giving of God to us? The all-time classic passage on this is Luke 6:35, where Jesus says that we should lend or give, expecting nothing in return, so as to be sons of the Most High, who is kind. And you can't imagine how this sentence spells out, but here's what he says: who is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. The last people on earth we're inclined to feel kindly toward are selfish and ungrateful people. Do you remember how many times your mom and dad said to you, "After all I've done for you, after all the sacrifice I've made for you, now look what you've done to us." How magnificently great, therefore, is the love of God for us, his children. As Paul once said in Romans 11:33, we want to break forth in ecstatic praise to such a God. Hear Paul as he writes to the church in Rome, "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things." And Paul adds, "Amen," meaning, "So be it." Even when we have outgrown our more crass forms of giving, where we expect equivalency of return on what we give, we still expect the recipients of our gifts at least to be grateful, at the very least. Since none of us is yet anywhere near the ideal givers described by Jesus, what are we to do in the meantime? I would suggest that the first thing we need to be careful about is to be sure that whenever we give, we truly give, which is to say, willingly. Another way of saying this is to be sure that we are not allowing somebody to extract from us what we are not able or willing to give. And I'm telling you, folks, so much of my life has been lived allowing people to extract from me what I didn't want to give. And then people say, "Oh, what a wonderful man that is, you know, what a great giver he is." Baloney. I was too weak to say no. We must be enough in charge of our lives to know what our finite limits are. Some simple examples of this are when someone calls us on the telephone and asks, "Do you have a few minutes to talk?" "Oh, sure." Lie, lie, lie. Or someone comes to our door for a visit without advance notice and asks a similar question. What do we too often do? We let the phone caller or the visitor take up far more of our time than we were willing to give because we were not honest enough to tell them at the outset that we had only a certain amount of time to give. Now watch. This inability to set limits on what we can give is sometimes called codependency or enabling, which of course is all the rage nowadays in psychological circles, but it's still true. In other words, this kind of unreal giving leaves the giver angry and the receiver feeling uncomfortable, understandably so. The place where we most need to learn to give is in the home, between husbands and wives, parents and children, and brothers and sisters. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul states what I believe to be the bedrock foundation on which all interpersonal relationships in heaven and on earth are based. Did you hear what I said? In heaven as well as on earth. And that is in 5:21, Ephesians 5:21. Be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual subjection means at least that we will listen to each other and pay attention to each other. That is why we reverence or we admire and love Christ so much, for that is exactly how he relates to us. Long before God in Christ asked us to be subject to him and to each other, he subjected himself to us, and you know where that happened, on the cross. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to listen to each other until we truly understand, not simply hear what the other has said, but understand what the other means by what he or she has said. This is the least we can learn to give. And now a two-sentence conclusion. At the conclusion of this all too brief look at three hard-to-learn words, I hope that we have learned not to confuse asking with demanding, receiving with extracting, and giving with bartering. Also, that in order to be good givers, we need to be good askers and receivers. And I want to add here something not in my paper, but it came to me later. This wonderful verse in Philippians 4:6, where Paul says, in nothing be anxious, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? I think it is significant that the first action of Jesus in mortality in the scripture was to ask questions. What were those questions? I wish we knew. Furthermore, the first words addressed to Jesus in mortality that are recorded in the scriptures were a question, the question of Mary, and the first scriptural words recorded from Jesus in mortality were two questions. I want to talk about questions. The search for truth is a delicious, deliberate, and sometimes dangerous dance between questions and answers. It is a willingness to entertain questions as though they were angels unawares, to journey with the questions, to live with the questions, to love the questions, and sometimes to die with and for and in the questions, only to be reborn in new questions. Jesus was a question asker. His questions still ring in our minds and stir our hearts after 2,000 years, compelling our attention and challenging our complacency. Think of the new avenues of communication and the many voyages of self-discovery triggered by the Savior's penetrating questions. What manner of person ought ye to be? What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Where is your treasure? Who is my neighbor? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Who is the greatest among you? Which of you is without sin? For if ye only love them which love you, what reward have ye? How oft shall I forgive my brother or my sister? Whom say ye that I am? What shall it profit you if ye shall gain the whole world and lose your own soul? One of the reasons that these are such great questions is that they have powerful answers, simple answers, clear answers, and yet at the same time they invite, almost compel us to ask further questions. Take, for example, that simple narrative-based question, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? The answer to that question was obvious. No, the apostles were slumped sideways snoring. The question was rhetorical. It is a question on one level designed to produce guilt and shame because of obvious failure and inadequacy. We have plenty of questions like this already. Why aren't you a better wife or a more faithful home teacher, less slothful in service? Or like this one, so you're right but everybody else is wrong? And that great question, what's the matter with your testimony? But Jesus' question leads us into deeper questions. What do we do? What does God himself do with the fact that our desire to watch will always in this life be limited by the exhaustions of the flesh, the limitations of our imagination, the inadequacy of our love? What does it mean to watch with someone, and why does someone who is ministered to and attended by angels still yearn for the touch of a human hand, the look from a human eye, the pity and terror and tenderness of a human heart? In the spring of 1994, an annual gathering of women precious to me began its testimony meeting with Janice Allred and Margaret Toscano sitting on the top row of some risers and laughing about being on the edge. Janice, in her gentle, quiet voice, asked a question that has lasted for a whole year. If I'm excommunicated this year, will you still love me? Janice's question is one that I have walked with ever since. I have not heard her ask that question again in those words, but this last year has been a time for the Allreds of collecting various answers to that question. With terrifying frequency, one answer has been, I can't love you unless the church loves you. And the answer of the church is, this is a court of love. Of course we love you. In the name of love, we cast you out. In the minds of all of us, this should lead to deeper questions. How is that possible? What kind of love is this? How can we get the church to love us? And how can we continue to love the church? On one level, all of us are here with questions. I know it because Sunstone is about this question. What does it mean to be a Mormon intellectual, to put the fruits of our minds and hands at the service of our faith? But we have other questions. What does God want me to do with my life? What does discipleship mean? How can we be in the world but not of the world? How can we love if we cannot serve? And how can we find ways to serve? What do I do with brothers and sisters who ask different questions or who ask no questions? Does God respect my questions as much as he respects someone else's answers? What does it mean to be God? Who is he or she or they? What makes me feel like their daughter? I've said that questions are dangerous. Certainly one of the questions we must ask is, do we have to ask questions like this? Do we have to ask questions at all? Isn't it more comfortable to lean on our certainties or on the certitude of others? Hugh Nibley's question was, are you ashamed of getting the right answer just because it's the same as everyone else's? Jesus healed the epileptic son, but didn't he also ask the Father, do you have faith that I can heal him? The Father answered, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Jesus accepted the Father's answer, but what if he really wanted a different answer? John Donne, in his third satire, writes in Cautious Paradox, to adore or scorn an image or protest may all be bad. Doubt wisely. In strange wise, to stand inquiring right is not to stray. To sleep or run wrong is. I remember Eloise Bell saying, I don't apologize for my doubts. No, I don't have all the answers and recognize none of the questions. These aren't questions for which there are easy answers. These are questions that we need to live with, to lie down with and rise up with, to take with on our journey, sometimes to wrestle with, as Jacob wrestled with the angel, and sometimes to dance with. I think of metaphors for questions. Questions can be treasures, the pearl of great price to be carried in the bosom and protected from thieves. As the faint and flickering light from a candle in a windy place that will show us our path one step ahead while we take that step in faith, trusting that if we continue our journey through the weary night, that the sun will rise in the morning, drowning the light of our candle in the glorious light of full day. A question can be a companion on our journey, just as Paul was accompanied on his journey to Damascus by his question, Who art thou, Lord? He received an immediate answer and then spent the rest of his life working out what that answer meant. A question can be like a child we carry within our bodies. We protect it and nurture it as it grows. We have faith that the kicks and swelling and heartburn will turn into a baby with fingers and toes and flawless curving ears. Questions like these make us weary. They give us backaches and headaches. Not infrequently, they make us sick to our stomachs. And they never stay little. They lead to birth, sometimes rending and tearing as they come forth and take on a life of their own. Asking questions requires courage. It requires a willingness to open oneself to incertitude, to doubt, to disparagement, and to discouragement. It is to be willing to die to the old self, sometimes to die little deaths daily in the confidence that change does not mean to lose oneself, but to find oneself. One of the great questions that Christianity poses is its paradox, that we save our lives only in losing them. I think we're often uncomfortable with this paradox, which is no doubt its purpose. I think we're meant to struggle with Pilate's question, what is truth? I think sometimes we hope that if we never ask ourselves that question, we will never have to ask ourselves the next question, which is this particular concept a piece of the truth? And the third question, and if it is true, how does it call me to live my life? I think there is no question that Mormonism, which began with the humble question of Joseph Smith in the Sacred Grove, provides a glamorous and glowing list of new questions to be asked and provides some of the most soul-wrenching and soul-satisfying answers imaginable in human terms. But it does not currently welcome many questions. What can be our response? If we can give up questions, then I think there is no doubt whatsoever that we will have more comfortable lives. But I think most of us have already passed that point. We have already begun the terrifying and satisfying journey of asking questions. And I really don't think it's possible to go back. We can't unask questions. We can't unknow what we know. We can't uneat the fruit. We are launched on Eve's quest for the knowledge of good and evil. We have asked her question, "Is there no other way?" I hope that we will also be able to affirm her answer, "It is better to pass through sorrow that we may know the good from the evil." Not easier, not safer, not more comfortable, but better. That means, I think, that we have to have the courage to recognize the questions that fear asks, and we have to find the answers of courage. Audre Lorde, in a poem called "We Were Never Meant to Survive," got my undivided attention, not by minimizing the fear or by saying, well, it really will all work out for the best, but by casting it in the most intense and ultimate of terms. In this poem, she speaks of those of us who were imprinted with fear like a faint line in the center of our foreheads, learning to be afraid with our mother's milk. And when the sun rises, we are afraid it might not remain. When the sun sets, we are afraid it might not rise in the morning. And when we speak, we are afraid that our words will not be heard nor welcomed. But when we are silent, we are still afraid. So it is better to speak, remembering we were never meant to survive. We need to remember that we have taken upon us the name of a leader whose speaking led him straight to the cross. Caiaphas must have breathed a sigh of relief when he heard the thud of the hammer on the nails, thinking, well, that's that. We certainly silenced him. But Paul gave us the view from eternity when he reminded us that Christ will put down all rule and all authority and power, and put all for the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It was because he knew that end that he could say, "By the rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I stand in jeopardy every hour, and I die daily." Father Leo Booth, who describes himself as both a recovering alcoholic and a recovering priest, has written a powerful book about religious addiction. Right at the top of his list of the symptoms, he places the inability to think, doubt, or question information or authority. This is the primary symptom of any dysfunctional belief system, for if you cannot question or examine what you are taught, if you cannot doubt or challenge authority, you miss the messages and miracles God places in your life because you literally do not know how to recognize them. In refusing to think or question, you hand over responsibility for your beliefs, finances, relationships, employment, and destiny to a clergyman or other so-called spiritual master. You are usually told that not thinking, doubting, or questioning is a sign of faith. Faith is said to mean unquestioning obedience. This is how religious abusers control. It is how ministers and leaders are able to financially or sexually abuse their followers. If you are not permitted to think for yourself, to question, you stop your spiritual growth because you do not see You do not know how to see the ways God is working with you and through you. When you use your critical faculties to analyze, interpret, explore, and question, you discover new shades of meaning and greater richness in God's truth. Questioning and exploring are means of having a dialogue with God. To refuse to doubt, think about, or question what you are told is to miss an opportunity to talk with God. I never thought that one of the consequences of being excommunicated would be that I would stop being afraid. To be more precise, I never thought that one of the consequences of being excommunicated would be the revelation of how afraid I had been, how much in love with legalisms and rules and restrictions I had been, how quickly and willingly I drew lines to exclude others, how easily I ranked others by righteousness, how much of my own life was governed by rules, what I ate and drank and wore, what I could say and how, what I couldn't say. I was a Pharisee, judging others by how they spoke, walked, dressed, spent their money, acted on their political beliefs, prayed, and thought. I tell people that nothing in my personal or family life has changed, and from one perspective, that's the literal truth. We still have family prayer, read scriptures daily, sing hymns, go to church weekly, spend our time and money in good causes, find people who need our service. I had wondered if excommunication would mean a greater interest in smoking or drinking, if I would give myself permission to try the marijuana brownies that I denied myself as a student at BYU. None of these things happened. But an immense internal change has occurred. The fear is gone, and with it is the burden of the rules and regulations and restrictions. It simply slipped off my back like the burden that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress dropped at the feet of Christ as he passed through the wicket gate of baptism. I no longer feel any need to evaluate my own righteousness or, more importantly, the righteousness of others according to the rules. It's not that I've given it up. It has been lifted from me by a merciful hand. Was I afraid all those years that only a rule stood between me and moral chaos? How could I have had so little faith? And how could I have had so little love that the first thing I wanted to know about someone else was their righteousness checklist instead of their stories and their hearts? There's an immense freedom in listening for understanding instead of listening to evaluate, judge, prescribe remedies, and fix in various ways. I can't think of the difference without feeling my heart well up with praise and gratitude to God. I want there to be no mistake. I believe that an essential and important part of goodness, of being right with God, is asking questions. I think we cannot save ourselves without asking questions, and I think we are totally useless at saving others without asking questions. And I believe this because without asking questions, we will never approach the Savior to ask the terrible and tremendous question of faith, "Good Master, what must I do to be saved?" You remember that the Savior responded first with a question, "What says the law?" But that question was just to clear the ground, so to speak, for the real answer that came next, "Come, follow me." We cannot get real answers unless Wilson Misner says, "I respect faith, but doubt is what gets you an education." The most intense and urgent invitations to ask questions come from the Savior himself. It is Paul, not Jesus, who warns people to shun fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. But Jesus urges, begs, commands, promises, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you." It is to those who confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth that the Savior promised to reason with you and speak unto you. I think of all the anxious warnings that we receive not to delve into the mysteries, not to ask certain kinds of questions. What are these mysteries? I looked in the scriptures for occurrences of the word mystery, and I found three or four. Alma identified the resurrection of the dead as a mystery. Paul explained to the Corinthians that the change that will come in the twinkling of an eye upon the righteous living at the last trump is a mystery. Jesus, in explicating the parable of the sower, explained that he was doing so because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. When Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon saw their vision of the 3 degrees of glory, they described it as the mysteries of his kingdom. The Melchizedek priesthood, we are told, administereth the gospel and holdeth the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom. Are these really mysteries, except in the sense that we can't make these processes happen from our own knowledge? I agree that there are many layers to our understanding, but even little children can explain the parable of the sower. 19-year-old missionaries have no trouble making the logic of the 3 degrees of glory and the resurrection apparent to investigators. The ordinances of baptism and the laying on of hands are the first steps into membership, and even the endowment is urged for the many, not reserved for a privileged fraction. The scriptures propel and lure and coax us toward these same mysteries. The Doctrine and Covenants promises, "And if thou wilt inquire, thou shalt know mysteries which are great and marvelous. Therefore thou shalt exercise thy gift, that thou mayest find out mysteries." The Savior urges, "Ask that ye may know the mysteries of God. If thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and peaceable things, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. And unto you that accept my commandments, I will give the mysteries of my kingdom, and the same shall be in you a well of living water." What exactly are these mysteries? I think that the mysteries may lie not in technical questions of how the resurrection will be performed or who may visit whom in the kingdoms of glory, but rather what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery, to the intent that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. He refers to the great mystery of the union of Christ and the church, the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness. In Doctrine and Covenants, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven seem to be defined as to have the heavens opened unto them and to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Perhaps the clearest definition of this central mystery is Paul's statement to the Colossians that the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you. Now, that is a mystery. Within our limited, sinful, ignorant, mortal selves resides the purity, the power, the unfailing love, the immortality, and the glory of Christ himself. Think of the questions that mystery contains and engenders. Brothers and sisters, if the mystery is Christ in us, then our journey is one of discovery, of learning to love ourselves, to love the questions that show us new sides of ourselves, that lead us into the divine within ourselves and within other people. I hope that we will love these questions, live with them, struggle with them, dance with them, rejoice in them, weep over them, stretch ourselves to the cracking point with them, measure ourselves against them, and be filled to the brim with them, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In the name of Christ, I invoke upon us the hunger of Eve in the garden, and the clear vision of Anna in the temple, who saw the Anointed One in a helpless baby. May we ask our questions with faith and courage, and above all with that love, which is the fullness of God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming. We're within just a couple of minutes of having the hour be over, so let me thank you for coming. If any of you have specific questions, catch us afterward. Thank you.